With the Lord's gracious help, I would direct your prayerful attention this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9 and verse 31. That is the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I find it very encouraging, this particular chapter in God's Word, because here at the beginning we find one, Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the church, and more particularly an enemy of the Christ of God, and doing all within his power to try and destroy the church. But as he goes about his awful business, the Lord Jesus Christ meets him in the way. And this man, a stubborn rebel, an enemy of truth, is suddenly brought upon his knees before the Almighty. And if a man like Saul of Tarsus can be converted, then is there not hope for every person in this world, that it might please Almighty God to come to them by his blessed Spirit and convert their souls? Let none ever feel that they are beyond hope, because the God of hope is able to bring you into this truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, there have been much persecution, largely perhaps through the auspices of Saul, stirring up not only the high priest and priests, but also the people to turn against the Lord's people. And so when this is taken out of the way, then a time of peace can come upon the church. And if you look through history, the history of the church, there have been times of great conflict, times of great persecution, but also interludes of glorious peace, when the church has been enabled to prosper and grow. Not that it doesn't prosper and grow in times of persecution, but that prosperity is largely hidden out of sight. Now the light of the gospel may shine forth in a more glorious array, and many will see the evidence of the Lord's work in his people. We are exhorted to be as a bright and shining light in this dark world of sin, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which art in heaven. So our text begins with the words, then had the churches rest throughout all the regions of Judea, Galilee and Samaria, largely then contained within Israel, the nation, the extended nation of Israel at that time. But the Lord will confirm his people in the truth. Now, it is largely to the latter part of this text that I feel directed this morning, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The word walking always suggests unto us progression and the purpose of a destination. Usually when we walk somewhere, we have somewhere in mind to walk to. Now, in the scriptures, as you examine them carefully, it is suggested that there are only two ways. And you may remember a few weeks ago that I spoke from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great sermon, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the road that leadeth unto destruction, and many walk in thereat." And we suggested at that time that the gate and the narrow way sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the narrow way because only those that relinquish, or have had relinquished, shall we say, their pride, their self-will, their sinful nature and condition can enter in at that gate. It is a narrow way because it restricts the person walking therein to the things of God, for the most part. And if you consider the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of the camel, how hard it is for a camel to go through the gate into the city of Jerusalem. The camel had to be relieved of its burden, that which packed it out, so that it was unable to go through the entrance, having that baggage, as it were, taken off. Then it could easily go through. Well, we need our baggage to be taken from us. That baggage which we collect and assimilate in this world of sin. That which is of the earth earthly. We are by nature worldly creatures, and the world is our oyster. Sin is our love, and our pleasure is to find all manner of iniquity here below. But as there are two ways, so there is only one way that leads unto God, and that is the straight gate and the narrow way. And any that do not enter in that way will never come to heaven. And we read that broad is the road that leads unto destruction. And the majority, comparatively speaking, are on that road to destruction. And you might like to just take a moment and analyze your own life and your own heart and decide upon which road are you traveling. In which direction are you walking? Are you walking upwards to heaven? And walking upwards, of course, makes more effort, more energy to walk up a hill than it does down a hill. And the Christian obviously meets with much opposition as he is walking in life's journey. But to walk downhill is much easier upon our bodies, upon our heart, and this is the way that the flesh prefers. We prefer to walk downhill rather than uphill. But do we realize the end of these two ways? Is it not better to approach the hill difficulty than to descend into the valley of trouble? Now the apostle here speaks to us of walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. What is it to walk in the fear of the Lord? Well, firstly, of course, we need that fear of God to be found in our hearts. And again, naturally, we do not find it there. So a work has to be commenced upon us. A work has to be begun. And is it not the desire of those upon whom the Spirit has begun to work that they begin to pray? And their prayer is, Lord, work a work of grace in my heart. For it is by grace and not by works that we come to God. And when that work has begun, then we find an interest. Firstly, as I've said to you on many, many occasions, the first thing is that the Holy Spirit of God discovers unto us our sins, that we are sinners before an almighty God. We always have been, and in one sense, of course, we always will be, whilst here below. But do we love our sin? Do we take pleasure in sin? Is this something that we find exceedingly pleasant? Well, this is the way of the world. This is the broad road we are walking upon if we have that condition. But when the Spirit of God begins to work, he shows us not only we're sinners, but the hideous nature of our sins, that our sins are an offence against God. Now we know that all have sinned, and we cannot say that we are not sinners. But has that come upon us as a burden? Has it been laid with great weight upon our heart and upon our spirit? And realizing the consequences of being a sinner, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is the end of sin, is death. The wages of sin is death. And so those who have come to discover themselves as sinners are under great condemnation. They're under the sentence of death. And that brings great fear into their hearts. That if the Lord should deal with them as they are, immediately they should be cast into hell. But the Spirit has another work to perform. Not only does he convince of sin, but he leads a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially, of course, he leads them to the cross at Calvary. There they see their Lord and Saviour hanging upon the accursed tree, paying the wages of sin. And there they are brought to see that this God is our God, that this Saviour is our Saviour, this Lord is our Lord. He is the one thing needful, and he becomes the object of our chief desire. And the cry goes forth then, give me Christ, or else I die. For to believe in him is eternal life. How simple in reality is the gospel. To know ourselves as sinners, to know Christ as a saviour. But we need reality in our religion. Yes, we know these things. You cannot have been in this church all the years that you have been in it and not know these things in your head. But do you know them in your heart? Do you know what it is to look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith? To come to believe that I am a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all and in all. You come to a state and condition where you cannot live without him. You must have him. He is the desire of your heart above anything else here below. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of all your condition and of all your religion. Because if your religion does not stand upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, be sure that you're upon a false foundation, and that foundation will at length and at last crumble beneath you, and you'll be lost forever. To be enabled to say with the poet, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Let us return, as it were, to our text. The word is walking, and it means movement. There are three ways, I believe, which the scriptures set before us in this walk. Firstly, it is Christ behind us. When he came to Abraham, that wonderful time when he revealed himself to Abraham and also spake unto him, his direction to Abraham was, walk before me. Walk before me. In other words, having the knowledge and understanding that the Lord sees us. That revelation was given to Hagar when she was cast out of their household. And there, in the wilderness, without water, ready to die, the Lord appears unto Hagar. "Thou, God, seest me," was the interpretation that was given, summed up in the name of the well upon which she was to find water. I can't think of the name exactly at the moment, but you can look it up in the book of Genesis. That name was given to the well, which had this meaning, "Thou God seest me." And I believe this is one of the things in conversion that the Lord grants unto his people, that they have an understanding that God sees them. And so they are to walk before him in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. To know that the Lord is behind us, that we might hear a word behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Whether ye walk to the right hand or to the left hand, God directs us in the way that we should go. Secondly, God walks with us. And how wonderful it was for those two disciples upon the Emmaus Road. Remember that the crucifixion had shortly taken place, and these disciples did not understand the purpose of the crucifixion. They could only see, as it were, the downside, how that their hopes and their expectations had come to an end. And so as they walked, they were sorrowful. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and walks with them. And what does the Lord do when he walks with these two disciples? Well, he opens up the scriptures. And what do those scriptures speak of? And again, I've told you many times that Christ in all the scriptures, Christ Jesus to be found upon every page. And if we read, mark, learn and inwardly digest these glorious scriptures, there we will find Christ where we have perhaps never seen him before. But he opened up to them himself and showed them that he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies which were given, as they were given concerning him. That he was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes in him. Well, what happened to their mourning? It was turned into joy. In our daily lives, we often come into perplexities, difficulties, troubles, oppositions, sorrows. This is common to man. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we all experience things in our lives. What a great blessing, then, to have the Lord Jesus Christ alongside us. As I mentioned in prayer, one that is better than a brother, a friend of publicans and sinners, one who is ever with his people, one who knows the end from the beginning, and therefore is able to direct them in their way. And then thirdly, it is he which doth go before us. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Take up thy cross and follow me." No small thing to take up a cross and all the implications which are spoken of concerning it. It means that we are to suffer persecution for the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the children's hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." We have to stand for something in this world. And those who stand for nothing are very poor people indeed. There are people that stand for things and will devote their whole lives to what they believe in. And sometimes, of course, what they believe in is to us awful things. But do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe in his works and in his ways? Do we believe in the gift of eternal life to all those that believe in him? Sometimes we have to say, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." We are unbelieving at times. We are hard-hearted. We are but foolish creatures. But nevertheless, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord, having begun his work in the hearts of his people, will never forsake them. And we'll come to that in a moment. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Remember Joseph. Joseph had the fear of God in his heart. And when subtly tempted by Potiphar's wife, he was able to resist because the fear of God was greater than the desire for sin. No doubt, Joseph was a sinner, like we are all sinners. And left to himself would be no match for the devil. But the Lord strengthened him. And he was able to say, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" The fear of God was in his heart. And the fear of God will keep us in many things on many occasions from many sinful actions. We will stop and consider. Now, if God's eye is upon me, if he knows all the consequences of my life, how can I sin? How can I do this great evil. Now we know at times that the devil is very subtle, very powerful, and may overcome even the believer. You think of David, a man of God, man after God's own heart. And we have so many of his prayers and his praises recorded in the Word of God. But look at his penitential psalm. See how he had to sorrow over his actions because he fell. He fell into open sin. And the Lord reminded him of it. And if we sin, the Lord will remind us of it in one way or another. And David was never the same for the rest of his life. Troubles came upon him in all manner of different ways in his own home and in his country and with his enemies. But nevertheless, the fear of God was in his heart. And he walked for the most part of his life. And we must remember that a person may grievously fall. But the Lord doesn't remember their fall. He remembers their repentance and their faith. So our walk is to be a walk with God. Are we walking with God? Are we doing those things which are right in his sight? How are we to know what is right and what is wrong? I do believe that when the Lord converts a person, he gives them a spirit of discernment, an understanding of the difference between right and wrong. But even so, he also gives us his holy word. And this is replete with so many examples of how a Christian is to walk. And I think especially when we look to the letters of the apostles, we find time and again instruction of how we are to live and act and do, how we are to worship, how we are to walk in the sight of God. And walking in the fear of the Lord. And then secondly, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We worship a trinity of persons. We worship one God. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three, three in one and one in three. The glorious unity of their persons. And that unity is engaged in the work of saving souls. And when you consider it, it is something truly amazing that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should all three be engaged in the salvation, yes, of course, of the whole church, which one day will be complete, but of every person singularly. Because religion doesn't come to a multitude of people that they're all convicted at the same time. Sometimes it happens that more than one is convicted under the same message, but never exactly in the same way. But the Lord is able to bring his people because of that personal intervention in their lives. And when we realise that, how humbling it is to us. As I mentioned, great God, how infinite art thou. When we think of God and of the heavens and the earth that he has created, all the wonders that he has made, when we think that he is the everlasting God, he is from all eternity to all eternity, that he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, He is everywhere and in all things. How great this God is. And what is man? Who are we that God should look upon us? And when we consider, and when the Holy Spirit has revealed to us that we are sinners, should ever the grace of God come to such a one as I am? And yet it is so. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. And it is sinners that need a saviour. And the greater the sinner, the greater the saviour that the person needs. And Christ is the sinner who, the saviour who is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. So there is no doubt that the Lord is able to save. So it is the Father who first donates a family unto his Son. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is Christ that comes to do that great, tremendous, sovereign work of salvation for his people. And it is to Jesus Christ that we are to look, because he is our Saviour. But it is the Holy Spirit that reveals the things of Jesus Christ. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never know that work. You know, our church here has a poster outside, a scriptural text, denoting that we are a church, and many churches throughout the nation have indications that they are churches. And so it's not unreasonable to consider that every person in this country ought to know that there are churches, and that these are churches where people worship a God. They may not understand who this God is. They don't know this God for themselves. But they know that there is a religion, and that the religion of this nation has traditionally been a Christian religion. And therefore these things can be seen. But as much as a person may look upon the signs and evidences of the church, they won't venture in, because they have no reason to venture in. They have no soul as they would consider to save. They have no sins to repent of. They have nothing to give them any reason to come into a house of God. But when the Lord puts it upon our hearts and upon our minds and upon our spirits to come within the walls of the sanctuary, to come to the house of God, we come for a purpose. Whether it is with real sincerity or with a flippancy of spirit, is something that has to be determined. But nevertheless, the Lord is able to work under the preaching of the gospel. Why does the Lord need ministers to preach the gospel? Of course, in one sense, he doesn't. He can convert a person without any intervention by the ministry. But we are reminded that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God has to be brought to us. Now, the minister preaches the gospel as he's helped. And again, the minister himself is dependent upon the Holy Spirit to teach him what he will say. We can try and prepare for a service. We can enter into our study, as I do continually. I give many hours to studying the scriptures and preparing for the worship of God, for the preaching of the gospel. But all that will be in vain unless the Spirit of God comes upon the word of God. Now, it's not the man, it's not the preacher. What is most important is the word of God. But that word of God has to be revealed. And if we have a stubborn and hardened heart, that word can never enter in. We come back to the beginning of Saul of Tarsus. Nothing would have persuaded Saul of Tarsus to become a Christian. The greatest preacher, whether it was Peter or John or anyone else, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we know that he's preached to multitudes, and how many do we hear of that receive the gospel message? Again, relatively speaking, very few. But when the Holy Spirit is pleased to come upon the word of God, then he applies it. And it is the application of that word which has its purpose in the conversion of the sinner. As I said before, it brings him to feel his need. It shows him the way of salvation. It leads him to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, come, says the hymn writer, reveal the things of God, make unto us salvation known, and witness with the blood. This is the Holy Spirit's work. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He will not testify of me. He came specifically to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has done for the salvation of the souls of his people. And what a wonderful gift Christ gave to the church. You remember in his closing prayer, his wonderful high priestly prayer, that he promised that when he left them, and they didn't understand at that time exactly what that meant, but when he left them, he would send one to be their comforter. And the hymn writer says, our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. As a hymn we sung this morning speaks of the paraclete, and you might have noticed at the bottom of the page the asterisk revealed the word paraclete means a comforter. He comes to comfort the hearts of God's people. Now, as we have mentioned, our pathway is a pathway of tribulation. In this world ye shall, not may, ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, we need to be reminded, when we're in the midst of tribulation, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world, that our troubles are sent for a purpose. All must come and last and end as shall please our heavenly friend. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the hearts of his people. And to have the Holy Spirit within us, to teach us the things of Jesus Christ, but to comfort our hearts in the travail of this world, is a wonderful thing. It is a miracle, really, that shall God dwell here in such a corrupt vessel as I am? But the Holy Spirit is pleased to come into the hearts of his people, to comfort them in every time of trouble, to be that one that is ever near, one to guide and to teach and to lead and to assist in the things of God. We realize at times how terribly ignorant we are of the things of God. And the more I study the scriptures, the more ignorant I prove myself to be. Yet nevertheless, it is the Holy Spirit that opens up these scriptures to us. As Paul But Peter said of Paul's writing that there are things hard to be understood. And there are things in the Word of God that are hard to be understood. Sometimes you get a passage of Scripture and you look at it and you wonder what it means. And perhaps, as I do, I turn sometimes to some of the commentators, some of the commentaries upon the Word of God. And I find that sometimes the commentators are just as bemused as I am. One will say one thing and another will say another thing. And so they give no clear direction. And so we have to bow down. We have to bow down and ask for help. Lord, give me understanding of this word. Now this leads us to another point. Can you pray? You might be shocked if I tell you that I can't pray. I can't pray of myself. I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit to teach me how to pray and for what to pray. It may seem strange that a man who's been in the ministry as long as I have should still be dependent. But let us realize that all of us are absolutely and entirely dependent upon the Spirit to give us real prayer. One says, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? So often we feel that we say words, but do we really mean them? Are they not just expressions brought forth from our mind? And so we need the Holy Spirit to indict real prayer in our hearts. And I don't know if you found, as I found, the deeper the trouble I come into, the harder it is to pray. Again, we prove our utter dependency upon God to give us that which we do not possess in and of ourselves. I know when I was formerly in the Church of England, there were set prayers. And some of those prayers are very precious prayers. They're very godly prayers. And you can understand that the man who first prayed them and wrote them out was a man of God. But you can read through those prayers and they mean nothing to you. Except your eyes, the eyes of your mind and understanding become enlightened. But what a comfort when the Holy Spirit does come upon us and does teach us what to say. And we have an opening in prayer and the words flow forth. And our expressions are enlightened to our understanding. And what a comfort to know that those prayers, those real prayers, those godly prayers, are prayers that will be answered. Because every prayer that is offered up in reality before God will surely at length be answered. Sometimes before we pray, he answers. Sometimes as soon as we pray, he answers. Sometimes he delays his answer. Sometimes he says yes to our request. Sometimes he answers no, and sometimes not yet. But the Lord answers, and it is a wonderful thing. But just quickly, in closing this morning, we are but foolish creatures. The best of sinners are but sinners, and we often fall back. I can't think that there is anyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever kept his religion fully alive all his days. And so the scriptures speak to us of the backslidden child, the one who has hardened his heart in unbelief, the one who has somewhat fallen away. Now don't take me wrong, we can never fall completely away. The Lord will ever uphold that work begun will come to its culmination. But in those times when we turn our back upon the Lord to a certain degree, so the Holy Spirit removes his comforts from us. He doesn't remove from us. I believe that once the Holy Spirit enters into the hearts of God's people, he enters there forever. But sometimes he withdraws his comforts from us just to teach us that we are sinning against him and the gravity of that sin, and to bring us back unto God. Now, to come back is a hard pathway, and we need much patience and endurance. But we need the help of the Holy Spirit to comfort us, that when we do return, the Lord will receive us. It's like the case of the prodigal. When he came to his senses, when he came to his right understanding, then he returned. And how did he return? In his pride? No, he returned as a penitent. He returned with confession upon his lips that he had sinned against God and against man. And he pleads mercy. And as we mentioned, David's penitential psalm, his great concern seems to have been this: withhold not thy Holy Spirit from me. He knew the value and the need and the help of the Holy Spirit to bring him into his covenant relationship with his God. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. We know in one sense that this means that many were added at that time unto the church. But it also means that they were multiplied in their spirituality, in their understanding of the truth of God's word, and in their desire to follow and be an example unto others, to show how Christians ought to live. If our religion is poor, if we feel and wonder sometimes whether we have any religion, we need to consider this. Are we pleasing the Holy Spirit, or are we offending him? And so if we are offending him, we need to turn from our ways and turn again unto him, and he will restore us to our first estate and bring us back in sweet communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, may the Lord bless his own word to us for his dear name's sake. Amen.